Take your Bible again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking again in this book of 2 Corinthians, as we have been on Sunday mornings, studying through this book here, this epistle of Paul. And we've come now to the 16th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Probably many of you have heard of the astronomer Copernicus. And he was a guy a long time ago who had a new theory. And that is that the Earth was not the center of the universe. It was the sun, his theory was. That was the center of our way of thinking. And he put that theory out there, and that was a totally new way of thinking about things in the scientific realm. And that led to what's called the Copernican Revolution, a totally different way of viewing what God created. He had that discovery. Totally different. And a different way of viewing things. When we come to the scriptures here, in these verses we're going to look at, the Apostle Paul explains his own different way of viewing things, his own revolution that took place in his life. We've been looking at this passage here in chapter 5, and the last time we saw it here in the previous passage, beginning in verse 11, Paul is explaining his motives to the people at Corinth there, the church at Corinth. And he's explaining what guides him. He talked about the fear of the Lord in verse 11. And then he talks about the love of Christ in verse 14. And he wants the Corinthians to know that this is what's controlling his heart and nothing else. And as we've seen, there were people in the church at Corinth that came in and started to accuse Paul of unworthy motives. And so he has to come and say, no, this is really what's in my heart. The fear of God, the love of Christ. And in verse 15, we see how he explains that that has redirected his purpose in life. He explains, verse 15, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And then we come to verses 16 and 17. And Paul follows that up with some results that have taken place in his life. He wants the Corinthians to know that there are some results that have taken place in his life. And now he's different. He's changed. He's had a totally different way of looking at things now. And he wants them to know that's because of what Christ has done. Christ died for all in order that they that live should not live to themselves, but unto him. And here's a result of that. And so I'd like us to see these two results that Paul explains to the Corinthians. The first one we see in verse 16. Look at verse 16. He says, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." What Paul is explaining to the Corinthians here is that he now has a new viewpoint. He has a new viewpoint. That's the first result that Paul explains here. A new viewpoint. The way that he looks at things is different. And he explains to us two different things that he looks at that are different now. The first is how he views others. And the second thing is how he views Christ. But let's consider how Paul views others now, this new viewpoint towards others. Verse 16 again, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh." The idea of know here is to appreciate or have respect towards somebody or have regard for. And it's the way that we view people, the way that we know them, the way that we look at them. And Paul is saying that now, since he's been a Christian, he has a different viewpoint of others. And he tells us what that is. He tells us negatively here. He says it's not after the flesh. How does Paul view others? He tells us it's not after the flesh. What does he mean by that? We can look at that generally, first of all. You know, when we see the idea of the flesh in the Scripture, it is basically our sinful human nature. It's the part of us that is prone to sin. And we see that explained in various passages of Scripture, but one way that Paul, in another epistle, shows us what all that means is in Galatians chapter 5, where he identifies the works of the flesh. And in Galatians chapter 5, he just states them for us. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So the flesh is the characteristic of the unsaved life. Unfortunately, the flesh is something that Christians still have to deal with. But that should not be the way that we view people. Say, how could we view people after the flesh? Well, as we look at what those works of the flesh are, the first couple all have one thing in common, and that is illegitimate sexual activity. And so Paul's saying here, we don't view people after the flesh. We don't view people as objects of illegitimate sex. We don't view people in that way, as just objects to fulfill our passions. That's not how we view people. That's how the world views people. We view people as people made in the image of God, and not just as objects to fulfill whatever we want to fulfill. That's not how we should be viewing people. We don't view people that way anymore. We go on in the list here, and we see that there are things in that list that promote anger and discord among people. And we don't view people with attitudes that promote those things. Paul says in this list here, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, envyings. We don't view people that way. We don't view people with attitudes that promote that behavior. We don't view people in a way that thinks we always have to have the last word in a fight. We don't view people in a way that spits out a 3,000-word email just so we can have the last word and really tell people what's on our mind, or send somebody a text just to let them know what we think of them. Okay, that's how the world thinks. That's how unsaved people think about other people. They have attitudes that just promote strife and promote hatred. And Paul says, listen, Corinthians, I don't view people that way anymore. I view people differently. The end of the list here in Galatians chapter 5, these works of the flesh, talks about drunkenness and revelings. We don't view people as potential participants in wild, drunken parties anymore. That's a characteristic of our sin nature. And Paul is saying, we don't view people that way. That's not how we should be viewing people, according to the flesh. And so when we look at the flesh in the Bible, we see that it is something to be avoided, not something to be indulged in, not something to use as a principle that we treat people with, not after the flesh. But as we look at the context here in 2 Corinthians 5, we see that Paul is, I think, dealing with something very specifically that is a fleshly attitude. And we talked about this some last week. But the main distinctive of the false teachers in the church at Corinth, as we read the book of 2 Corinthians, is that they viewed people according to appearance. And if you go back to verse 12, Paul is defending himself. He gives the reason at the end of verse 12, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. And Paul's recognizing there that in the church there were people that were boasting in appearance. And I think as we see the context here, he doesn't view people that way anymore. That's a fleshly, carnal way of viewing people after the flesh, according to appearance. And I talked about some of the scriptural examples of those false teachers last week. I'm going to go over those again just because I think those are very important that we see what it means to glory in appearance. When we look at those characteristics of these false teachers in Corinth, we see what it means. And Paul referred to one of the things they were doing in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, do we begin to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? We see that these were people that viewed others according to their credentials, according to their recommendations. These were people in the church that had letters of recommendation from notable people. Wow, look at me. Look at who recommends me. Look at these credentials that I have. Listen to what I have to say. And Paul says, I don't need that, because look at what God has done in this church. They were viewing people according to appearance there. And Paul says, I don't view people that way anymore. I don't view people according to the flesh. We see in 2 Corinthians 11, 22 that these are people that were going around boasting about their nationality, that they were Jews. And Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. But they were viewing people according to their heritage, according to their race, we could even say. And the scriptures remind us here that that's not how we should be viewing people, according to their nationality. That doesn't mean that there aren't any differences that exist among us, among Christians in general. But the Bible says we should not view people merely according to those differences. We go on in the book of the 2 Corinthians here, and Paul makes reference to people who were accusing him of his lack of speaking ability. 2 Corinthians 10:10. They say, for his letters, they say, they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And Paul admits later in 2 Corinthians 11:6, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. And so these were people that were accusing Paul, and they're saying, oh, we got this letter from Paul, but what's the problem with him? When he comes here, he can't talk. What's with that? Listen to us. We're much better than that. They were viewing people according to their skill, according to their ability that God had given them or not given them. That's how they viewed Paul. And that's a way of viewing people that is carnal. It's fleshly. It's viewing people according to appearance. Another way I think we need to be reminded of is viewing people according to their financial position. You know, in James chapter 2, James warns the church about that. James 2:2, he says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" And I think that's another thing we need to think about. Do we view people according to their status in society, their financial position? We need to be careful about that. We need to make sure that we are viewing people in the way that God wants us to and not according to the way that our flesh wants to in these other ways. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, that's not how I view people anymore. Not after the flesh. Not just according to their appearance, what they look like on the outside. And we need to make sure that we don't view people that way, even as Christians. Paul had to rebuke the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that they were carnal, they were fleshly, even though they were saved people. They were thinking in a way that was characteristic of their sin nature. And the same can be true with us as well. We look at ways, we judge people by external things. We judge churches by external things, by their size, by their building, by the skills of the people in the church, the eloquence of the preacher, the skills of the musician. Well, I want to go to that church because they have good music, they're a piano player. Wow. That's not how we should be looking at things. That's not how we should be judging Christians. We don't judge after the flesh. We don't do that anymore, Paul says. So we need to make sure that that's the way we are viewing people. So, question, how should we view people then? How do we view people then? What other passages help us know how to view people? The main way that we should view people is who they are in Christ. Are they professing believers in Jesus Christ? Paul says in Ephesians 4, there's one body, one spirit, even as you are called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The main way that we should be knowing people is, do you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you called out to Him in true faith and repentance? That's how we should be viewing people. We should be viewing people by whether they obey God or not. Jesus told people, by their fruits ye shall know them. You remember the time when Jesus' disciples came and they said, hey, your family is looking for you. And you need to go with your family. They're looking for you. And Jesus responded, Matthew 12, 49. He stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now, that's how we should be looking at people. Do you obey God? Are you obeying God or not? That's how we should be viewing people. That's how we should know people. That's a spiritual way to view people, not a fleshly way. So we have a new viewpoint of others. But Paul goes on and he reminds us that we have a new viewpoint of Christ. Look again at verse 16. He says, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, Yet now henceforth know we him no more. Paul is saying that he once viewed Jesus Christ merely according to his appearance, merely according to the external things. And we can see how Christ can be viewed in that way. When we think about the ministry of Christ, we can view it in one sense according to appearance. We think about the birth of Christ, and we think about the family into which Christ was born. Insignificant. The announcement that was made of his birth, was it announced to the notable figures of society? No. It was announced to the shepherds, the lowest figures of society, not to the leaders. The wise men come to look for the Christ child. And where do they go? They go to the palace and to the king. That's where the king has to be born, right? At the palace. But that's not where he is. That's not where he is. They have to get redirected by that star. He's in another place, less significant. And then the life of Christ. You think about the life of Christ. And Christ was not associated with the religious leaders of the day. He was in conflict with them. He was despised by them. They thought his claims to be Messiah were ridiculous. They were crimes, they thought. And that's how they viewed him. He was persecuted. He was arrested. He was crucified. He was killed by the capital punishment of the day. And you take one look at that, you say, what is there in Christ? I mean, it's totally insignificant. And it was predicted that people would view him that way. Think back to Isaiah 53, great prophecy of the ministry of Christ. Verse 2 says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know, that's how Paul viewed Christ before he got saved. Christ? Jesus Christ? The Messiah? No way. No way. And he acted on that belief too. He gives testimony about that over in Acts 26 before Agrippa. And he says in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So Paul says, you know, I viewed Christ according to the flesh. I just viewed him according to the external appearance level things. That's how I viewed Christ. That's how people still view Christ today. People still view Christ in that same way, that he's totally insignificant. I read about an interview that was done back in 2000 with a man on TV. And the question was posed to him, who is Jesus and why is there such a fascination with that question now? And one of the guests was a rabbi. And he said this, Jesus was a great teacher, a very ethical, moral human being, perhaps in our opinion, not a prophet, but certainly a phenomenal teacher, and Christianity is a great world religion. And while I agree he is a great light, once we say he is the only light, this is what leads to all kinds of spiritual racism and division between Jews and Christians. Now, this wasn't that long ago that he said that. That's how people still view Christ. He was just a man. He was a good man. Good example for us. And that's all. But that's not how Paul views Christ anymore. That's not how he views him anymore. He does not view Christ after the flesh, according to the appearance alone. Paul now views Christ according to his true nature. He says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. That's not how we regard Christ anymore. Paul understood, because of God's work in his life, who Christ really is. He understood his true identity, fully God and yet fully man. He understood Christ's true purpose, and that was to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. To deal with the sin problem of humans, all humanity. Paul understood that now. He understood his present ministry. Hebrews 7:25 reminds us that Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. He still ministers on our behalf. Our sins are dealt with, even the ones in the future, if we know Christ, because of his ministry before the throne of God. He ever liveth to make intercession. Paul now views Christ according to his true nature. That's how a believer views Christ. That's how a Christian views Christ. They don't view him just as a good story. Christians don't view him just as a man. They view him as the Savior, the Son of God, the sinless one who came to die on the cross for our sins. That's Christ. That's how Paul views Christ. Is that how you view Christ? Is that how you view Christ? A new viewpoint of Christ, Paul says, is what he has. So there's a new viewpoint of others. We don't know people after the flesh anymore. We don't view them the way our flesh wants to. We don't view them just according to these surface level things. We don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. We have a different viewpoint of him. But then we come to verse 17 and we see a second result of the work that God has done in Paul's life, the work that God has done in every person's life. There's a new viewpoint. And then to verse 17, we see that there is a new life. There's new life. Look at verse 17. Therefore, again, this is a result of the work that Christ has done. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. New life is a result. And we see at the beginning of this verse the condition of that new life. Notice it says, if any man be in Christ. If any man be in Christ. That's the condition of new life, being in Christ. And that little phrase is the phrase that is used all throughout the New Testament to remind us about the truth that believers are united to Christ. They are in Him. There is a union that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, with Christ. And so, because of that union, we have the benefit of the work of Christ. And over in Romans chapter 6, there's a great explanation of that union with Christ. And Paul uses the illustration of baptism to describe that union of Christ. Just the idea of being dipped. And he says it's like when we got saved, we were dipped into Christ. And we are in Him now. And we're a part of Him. And that's true whether or not, you know, you've been baptized as a believer or not. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized into Christ. And he says in Romans chapter 6, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. And the idea there is we, because of our union with Christ, participate in his death. We, because of our union with Christ, participate in his life, his resurrection. We're a part of that if we're believers, if you're a believer. And that's the condition of new life, union with Christ. Probably some of you have seen the construction project there in Mount Vernon on the square where they're building that new hotel. And it's coming to a completion here, I saw recently. But do you remember what they had to do before they started building? They demolished the old one that was there. The Curtis Inn, I think it was called, and I guess it was ready to go, but they brought in the trucks and just plowed it over. And then they started to build the new one. You know, that's what union with Christ does for us and our new life. It's like God has done the demolition work in our union with Christ. He's taken care of the real issues that are there. And then he can start to build anew. That's the condition here. Union with Christ. That's a benefit that's gained by faith. We enter into union with Christ by faith alone, by believing on Jesus Christ. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son does not have life. But that's how we enter into that union, by faith in Christ. And then we see in verse 17 the character of that new life. We see it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And we could also translate that creation. And you notice the words he is are in italics there. And so literally, the text just says, if any man be in Christ, new creation. There is new creation. The character of that new life is creation. It's a total environment change for a person. There is new creation. There's a similarity to what God has done in creating the world. We go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul makes reference to that idea in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul makes that comparison there back to the creation account. How did God create the world? What did he do? He said, let there be light. And there was light. And that's what God does with a person who comes to Christ. That's what God produces that new life in the same way that he created the world. By his word, let there be life, new life in a person. It's an act of God. It's a creation by God. It's not something that you can just develop in your life. It's not something that you can get if you go to school. It's not something, kids, listen to this. It's not something that you get from your parents. You don't get new life from your parents. The only way that you get new life is from God. It's only from God. Don't depend on your parents to make you right with God. They hopefully will point you in the right direction. But you only get a new life from God. You only get it from God. He creates it in you. And notice that it's new. That's another aspect of the character of this life. It's new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. The idea of the word here that's used for new is Totally new. New in quality, not just new in time. Last year we bought a van, and we said we got a new van. But it was just new to us. It was several years old already, and it was new, something new that came into our lives, but it wasn't really new, completely new. Now, if I would have said, we got a motorcycle. Wow, that's completely new. We got a family motorcycle, here we go. And that's totally different. That's the idea of this word new. It's something that's totally different. It's not similar to the old way at all. Totally different. There's a totally different quality to this life. It's new, and it's a present reality. He is a new creature. That's something that is a reality for every true Christian. God creates within them new life. It's a reality. And then we see not only the condition of that life, the character of that new life, but we see the extent of that new life in the end of verse 17. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We see that there are things that come to an end. Old things are passed away. It's different now than it was before. This past winter, we had several big snows on Saturday. And so I was getting ready for church on those Saturdays. I thought, I better go check the parking lot down here. And come down here, and I can't even get in the parking lot. Okay, what are we going to do? And I had a man say, he must have been joking, I'm sure, but he offered to come and shovel us out whenever we need it, our parking lot, by hand. And that would be quite an undertaking to do that. And so what we need is, a plow to come and plow that snow away. Or the neighbor over here has a bobcat, and he has come over here and, pushed that snow aside. And, you think about snow in the wintertime, it takes a lot of effort to remove it, off the roads. But think about what God can do to get rid of that snow. What does he have to do? Turn up the temperature, and in a few hours, it's gone. It's passed away. And that's what God can do with the old things in a person's life. If they come to Christ, the old things pass away. And there's all sorts of things that we think can, need to be done, and a person has to do this, but what's really necessary is they need new life from Christ. That's what's going to deal with the old things in their life. That doesn't mean it's always going to go away instantaneously. It doesn't mean that there won't be any consequences for things that they've done in their life. But there still will be new life, and there will be the old things passing away. And only God can do those things. Only God can do that. There are things that come to an end. There are things that have become new. All things become new. The old ways of viewing people have passed away. That's the main idea in the context here. People are coming and accusing Paul of doing things in a certain way, and Paul comes back and says, listen, that was the old Paul. Maybe Paul did that once, but he doesn't do that anymore. That's how an unsaved person does it. There's new life. I have the new life. Old things are passed away. I serve Christ now instead of serving myself. I live unto him who died for me. I have a true understanding of Jesus now instead of ignorance of who he truly is, as the scripture reveals him. I know who he is now. The old understanding has passed away. All things are become new. Maybe you heard the story about the girl who was being examined for membership in her church. And the man who was examining her said, has Christ made a difference in your life? And she said, yes, he has. And he said to her, do you sin anymore? And she said, yeah, she does sin still. And the man said, well, if you sinned before you were a Christian, you sin since you became a Christian, how has Christ made a difference in your life? And so the girl thought a moment, and she said this, sir, I think it is this. Before I was a Christian, I ran after sin. And now, I run from it. Though sometimes I'm overtaken by it. But before, I ran after sin. But now, I run from sin. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, said this, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was. Every true Christian should have some sense of that change in their lives. Is there a change in your life? Has a change taken place? And I'm not just talking about your actions, although that's part of it. But have you really been changed in your heart? Not just are you trying to do things differently now, trying to act better. That's not all what Paul's talking about here. Has there been a work of God where he brought new life by his work alone into your heart? Has that change taken place? If it has, there will be change in your life. There will be different actions. There will be a struggle. Do you have a struggle against sin in your heart? Scriptures say that the flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another in the life of a Christian. There's a struggle there. And in many ways, that's an encouragement. But is there a struggle in your heart? Or do you run for sin when you see it? There needs to be a change. A Christian's life is this way. Paul tells the Corinthians, that's what's happened in his life. There's a new viewpoint. And that's because he has new life. Because what God has done in his heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word today. We pray that you'd help us each to examine our hearts and see if you have brought about this new life in our hearts. We pray that if there be some here today that do not have that life, that you would impart that to them. Give them understanding of Christ. Help them to see him as the Savior from sin that we all need. And we pray that you'd help us each to make sure that we have the viewpoint towards other people. We know that our flesh often rises up within us, and we view people in the way that our sinful nature would influence us to. But, oh Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from that. Help us to view people as you would have us to, as people made in your image and bought with your precious blood. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.